We turn this evening to the 40th Psalm, and the words that I want us to focus on this evening, and indeed to lead into as we begin the communion season proper, is the very last verse of this Psalm, number 40, Psalm 40. And the psalmist at the end says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." And the words especially that I want us to focus on are these rather strange and most encouraging words, "Yet the Lord thinketh upon me." Some of the translations would have it, "The Lord careth for me," and that would be a good translation. But Leopold gives a certain admiration for the Authorized Version's translation. He says it is a comely, it is a suitable rendering, a certain attraction, and I think that it gets the real spirit of what the psalmist is speaking about. "The Lord thinketh upon me." And the reason that I want us to think about this is because we are to remember at the communion season what Christ has done for us. I don't want to sound too repetitious on this theme, but there have been so many arguments among Christian people down through the ages concerning the sacraments and other doctrines, of course, as well, that could really be quite redundant, and really they were quite needless. The Bible is plain on the main doctrines, and as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as my understanding of it at least goes, the communion time is a time of remembrance. And we can argue about secondary issues, but if only we could keep in mind that Christ has instituted this sacrament to do this in remembrance of him. And that is the main point. And sometimes, indeed, wars and blood has been shed, and Christian divisions have taken place as to the precise meaning of Christ's presence and how it should be observed and how frequently. And these things are tragic, because the meaning of the supper is quite plain in the scriptures. It is to remember his death until he comes. And so he desires that we remember him. And one of the main reasons why we should remember him is because he remembers us. And here we are being reminded in the Old Testament scriptures that God does think upon his people, and he keeps them in mind. And there are other psalms, and indeed other places in the Old Testament as well as in the New, which repeat the same kind of theme. So when we are thinking about God, let us remember that God is thinking about us, and he is not forgetful of our needs and our weaknesses and our waywardness, but he still thinks upon us despite all that he knows about us. And this is what the psalmist is saying, because this great statement, "The Lord thinks upon me," is in the context, "I am poor and needy. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." But in order to lead in to these words, I want us to take the psalm as a whole and lead up and lead into this final great verse. Psalm number 40 is, as has been described in more than one of the commentators, has been described as one of the mountaintops in the whole of Scripture. And I think that that is a fairly fair assessment of the psalm. It has always been popular among God's people simply because it speaks to the heart of our spiritual condition. Like Psalm number 23, it touches something deep within all of us. It gets to the core of our inner life, and it describes things for us that perhaps we could not accurately or adequately put into words. But God is describing to us the spiritual realities of Christian living in this and in other psalms. And so this psalm is an intensely important, it is a personal experience psalm. The psalm, as we're going to see, divides mainly into two parts. But the issues, again, scholars differ as to who exactly or what exactly is the psalm all about. There are those, for example, who take the view that here is a messianic psalm, As we see from verses 6 to 8, and as we were reading in Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 5 onwards, there is a quotation from Psalm number 40. And there have been large portions of the Christian community who have maintained that this psalm is entirely a messianic psalm, and that it refers exclusively to Jesus Christ. This was the view that was taken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I'm sure that we all respect the good man's opinions on many issues, but there are some issues where we would perhaps disagree. And this was the view mainly, not exclusively, but that was the view taken by the Puritans. And again, we respect immensely these good men and women, because they were certainly serious students of the Scripture. But again, we think that perhaps from time to time they were not quite right. And one of the reasons, there's a number of reasons why, of course, they would maintain that it is exclusively referring to Christ. But we would maintain from verse number 12, for example, of the psalm, that it simply cannot refer to Christ, because the psalmist says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about, my iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." Now, there are those who say, well, that, of course, refers to the imputation of our sin to Christ. But I do not, as I read that verse, find a doctrine of imputation. The psalmist here is speaking of personal sin, and they are of such a numeracy and such a seriousness that he finds that his heart is failing. And we do not find anywhere in the New Testament that Christ's heart was failing in the way that the psalmist is speaking about in this particular verse, for example. So we would have to take the view that this psalm is not exclusively a messianic psalm, any more than Psalm number 22, which again is quoted by Christ on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it is not an exclusively messianic psalm. It is an experience that comes out of the writer of the psalm. He is speaking of his own personal experience. And in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 40 and in other of these psalms, there are prophecies concerning the ultimate sufferer and the ultimate one who understands the pilgrim and the spiritual conflict. But nonetheless, it has a bearing upon God's people. And so here is a psalm that, yes, it includes Christ, but it includes you and me also, if we are Christian believers. This is a psalm that speaks of me and of you and of the ups and downs of our spiritual experience. And I'm emphasizing that because this is only a shortish psalm. It's fairly medium-sized, 17 verses. But you will find that there are over 40 references, personal references. I, me, my, over and over again. Most of the verses, not every single verse, but most of the verses by far have at least one or two and some three personal references. I waited for the Lord. He inclined unto me and he heard my cry. And three times in that opening verse, the psalmist is making reference to I. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. And that is pretty typical of the way that the psalmist is speaking. And that is how he speaks in the very last verse. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And 41 times there are these personal references. So the psalmist here is recording his own experience. And he is recording his experience almost in two totally different ways. And indeed, so different are these spiritual experiences that are being recorded in the psalm that there are critics and commentators. When I use the word critic, I don't mean an antagonistic critic. I mean critics in the sense of people who study these things and try to be fair-minded. And there are those serious scholars who maintain that this psalm is in fact not one psalm but two psalms. And in verses 1 to 10 of the psalm, they say that here we have a psalm of gratitude for deliverance. And then from verse 11, we suddenly turn to something quite different. There is no doubt that from verse 11 of the psalm, there is an entirely different note that is introduced. And the psalmist begins to speak of trouble. And he begins to speak of temptation and sin and innumerable enemies encompassing about. The first half of the psalm is the joyous experience of having been delivered by God. And the second half of the psalm looks as if the man has never experienced a deliverance at all. And so there is no doubt that there are highs and lows of spiritual experience in Psalm number 40. But we do believe that it is one psalm, because as far as I know, in the Hebrew Bible it is one psalm. And as far as I'm aware, it has never been handed down from ancient times in any other than in one complete psalm in the book of Psalms. So we take it as one psalm, but it is describing two different kinds of experiences of God's people. And that is what we're going to be looking at this evening. And that is how we're going to be leading in to this great statement, God thinks upon me, because he thinks about us in the first part of the psalm, and he thinks about the psalmist also in the second part of the psalm. So it doesn't really matter what experiences you and I are going through, whether we are on the mountaintops of joyful thankfulness or whether we are in the midst of troubles and innumerable evils, the truth remains, he thinketh upon me. And that is our theme this evening. So let's look then at the psalm in these two main parts and see how we can draw it all together towards the end of the psalm. And we're going to make comments through the various verses of the psalm. The psalmist is looking back in the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 10. He is looking back and he is recording for us some time in his experience when he was in what he calls the miry pit, the horrible pit, the miry clay, and God set his feet upon a rock. Now we believe that this is one of David's psalms. There's no reason, as the commentators remind us, there's no reason to doubt these headings of the psalms as we have them. They are found in ancient scriptures. There's no reason for us to question the validity of these titles. And so here we have David in all the variety of his very richly experienced life. He is reminding us of some time in the past, and we don't know. There's quite a number of incidents in the life of David, as we know from the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel and so on. There are quite a number of incidents in David's life where we could fit this particular experience. We don't know which one it was, but it seems that he was in deadly danger. It seems that he was in a condition where he could not deliver himself. It seems that he was in this condition for some considerable period of time, because he had to wait patiently upon the Lord. He had to keep on crying to God. And it may well have appeared to David at times as though the Lord was neither going to hear or to answer his prayer. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined, and the implication is at long last, he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And that reminds us that there are times in life when you and I may have to say our prayers, not once or twice, but indeed again and again and again. Because we are being reminded in this psalm, as in many other places of the scripture, the only alternative to calling upon the name of the Lord is not to call upon the name of the Lord. And I can think of probably nothing that is better to do in times when you and I are in our miry pit, whatever that pit may be, the clinging clay where we cannot get ourselves out of it. We can't dig our way out. And every time we try, we fall back, and we may become even more enmeshed. That's the picture of a man who is clogged up, and he is in a kind of helpless condition. And if he is going to be delivered at all, it must be by the Lord, or he will never be delivered. That's the implication. And so David begins this psalm reminding us of, he knows what it's like to be in those miry pits, those lonely situations. There's no mention in this psalm of anyone sharing these experiences with David. We're not told that he had good company. Sometimes you and I can go through dark periods of life, and we may well have good companionship because others may be encouraging us. David has no companion. When Saul and Titus, you remember, they were in the prison in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You remember how they had one another as their companions, and they could comfort one another. And sometimes you and I are glad, but there are times when there's nobody to hear us but the Lord. And that's what David is recording. So in the opening part of the psalm, he is looking back to something that has already passed. It's in the past. It's history. He was in the pit, but he is no longer in the pit because God took him out of the pit. And not only did God take him out of the pit, but he gave him a new kind of life, a new kind of direction, and a new song in his mouth. He took me out of the miry clay, he set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. In other words, he gave him a new direction. You see, when you and I are delivered by the Lord, he doesn't just clean us up and then tell us to go through life making the best of it. The grace of God is of such dimensions that it not only delivers us, but it enables us to live differently. And we have to understand that the Christian life always is not simply a matter of being delivered from the penalty of death and the consequences of sin, but the Christian life is living in a new kind of way, with our feet firmly established and our goings well directed. And there's a new song put into our mouth, even praises unto our God, he says. And this is a praise that other people are going to see and hear, and they shall trust in the Lord. This is a message of witness, you see. And so when you and I experience our deliverance, this is something to sing about. The Bible makes quite a number of references. You remember to the new song, indeed in heaven, we're told in the book of Revelation, of the people of God in glory. They're going to sing a new song. And nobody can learn that new song because nobody knows the experience of which the song is articulating. You see, when you and I sing the new song, we're singing the song of salvation. And you remember how John Newton in his great hymn, "Glorious things are said of thee, or the city of the Lord." And he reminds us in that great hymn, all the world with all its pomp and pleasure, all its pomp and show, but lasting joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. And here is the same kind of good doctrine that we have in the Psalms and in New Testament scriptures also. And so here is the picture of a man who is looking back with deep gratitude and joy for what has happened to him. He knows that God has thought about him in the pit, and he is glad to record it. He delivered me. And then you notice how David in verse number 4 describes the blessedness of any man or any boy or any girl or any woman who experiences this kind of thing. Blessed is that man. He is turning from his own personal experience to a general beatitude that is upon all of God's people. Blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, or nor such as turn aside to lies. You see, who are the blessed ones according to the scriptures? The blessed ones are everybody who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose God is, who has Jehovah for his strength. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus puts it. The blessed man is the delivered man. Now that doesn't mean to say that we feel blessed all the time, because the second part of the psalm, as we're going to see, is anything but a record of high mountaintop joyousness. The psalmist is in deep trouble in the second part of the psalm. But nonetheless, the blessing remains. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and whom God justifies freely. We may lose mountaintops experiences very easily, but we do not lose the blessedness of those who have God as their strength. That's what David is saying. So all this is the record of the first part of the psalm. And then from verse number 5, he begins to speak of the general worship, the reverential worship that naturally and almost inevitably follows from such a deliverance. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. You see, part of the life of God's people is praise, a recognition that God has done great things. And if you and I do not have this note of general optimism and serious gratitude and a wonder that God would do such things, we really have to question how deep and how lasting are our experiences of God. If we go through life thinking very little of God, and when we do think of Him, we still think of Him in little terms, then we really have not come to terms with the magnitudes of grace and the terrible danger from which we have been delivered. Because every redeemed sinner has been delivered out of a great pit and a miry pit. And it has been simply because of God's grace. It has not been something that we have dug ourselves out of. Our salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And we cannot but speak of those things that we have seen and heard and experienced in His grace. That's what the psalmist is saying. Many are the wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. I wonder if we sufficiently think of the way that God chooses to think of us. He doesn't have to think of us. There are people in high places in this world, and they wouldn't bother thinking about you and me. They've got more important things to think about. They've got more important people to think about. But God thinks upon His people, and He chooses to think about them because they are the apple of His eye, and they are the delight of His heart. He loves to think about them. In the same way as we love to think about people that we love, we do so almost instinctively. And when David is saying to us, the Lord thinks upon me, it is in God's character to think about His people. He cannot stop thinking about His people because they are so precious and dear to Him. This is what the psalmist is saying, you see. They are more than can be described, reckoned up in order. And if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And then there is this true worship, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, to verse number 8, where we have that messianic reference that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But in verse number 8, we find that worship of God is not simply something that is isolated and for occasions. It is obedience to God's will. Always it is obedience. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You see, we, even as Christian people, live according to law. We live by rules, God's rules. And God's law is written on the hearts of His people. And that law will not let us alone. And it will not let us overmuch transgress without a remorse and a rebuke and a conviction stabbing our heart and driving us back to His ways once again. And so we have that messianic reference. But we also have witness in verses 9 and 10. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. And in these verses 9 and 10, we are being reminded again that even in the Old Testament, among God's people, there was a sense of obligation to witness and to testify to the grace of God in their lives. This going forth and testifying to the good news of God's mercy is not something introduced by Jesus Christ. We find it over and over again in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophets. And you remember how the Lord reminded His people Israel, He set them to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to speak of God's works and wonders. They were to bring the Gentiles in to this marvelous deliverance also. And so it is part of the Christian life of thankfulness that we enjoy it for ourselves, that we desire other people to enjoy also I am not saying we're all to be full-time evangelists or missionaries or all enter into the ministries. I am simply saying that we are to be, as Jesus describes his people, you are the light of the world, every one of you. And lights were never intended to be hidden under beds or under any kind of covering. They were meant to be held up high on mountaintops to shine. And you and I must have this light-bearing aspect in our lives. And that is what the psalmist is saying. And that is how he is recording this great experience of deliverance. And it is a happy time that he is looking back on, because he remembers how wonderful it was in those days, how bad it was at the beginning, and then how wonderful it was to have the assurance. He knew that he was no longer in the pit. He knew that his life was changed. He knew there was a joy in his heart and a new song in him. He knew the difference between the before and the after. In other words, he was a changed man. And I'm not suggesting that this was his conversion experience. Maybe it was, for all we know. I don't know. We don't know how David was converted. But we do know that as a young lad looking after the sheep, he was a God-fearing young man. And so he was obviously converted to God very young. We don't know when it happened. It may well have been subsequent to his mature Christian living that he fell into a pit of some kind and had to be delivered yet again. And that can happen to you and to me also. You remember how it happened to Peter and how our Lord Jesus Christ reminded him, when you are converted. Have you ever wondered at that strange reference in Luke's Gospel chapter 22 when the Lord spoke to Peter, when you are converted? It doesn't mean when you're born again. Peter was already born again. But he had to be turned about again. And perhaps again. And again and again. And we find sometimes as Christian people that we need more than one conversion in that sense. We need to return to the Lord, perhaps periodically. When we have gone astray, we need to come back yet again. We never lose our salvation, but we can lose our direction. We can lose our usefulness and our strength, and we must be turned back again. And that may well be what David is recording here in these opening verses of Psalm number 40. So that's the first part of the psalm, you see. The Lord thinks upon me. He knows that the Lord thinks upon me. How does he know? Because he looks back to that time when the Lord held him. He must have been thinking upon me. It's as simple and as logical as that. And that's how he knows. He knows from his own experience, as well as from the teaching of the prophets and the scriptures generally. He knows. And God's people can know. There is such a thing as assurance, and to know, and to be persuaded, and to know that our destiny is heaven and not hell, and we are God's friends and not his enemies. There is such a thing as that kind of assurance. And it's a delightsome thing when we have it. But then suddenly, from verse 11, there's an almost abrupt turnaround of tone. Here is the same man speaking, the same psalm is speaking, but there's a sudden transition. And what we have is, in the first part, is the record of past deliverances or deliverance. But from verse 11, what we have is a record of present difficulties, temptations, sorrows, and troubles. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. You see, he feels that he's in danger again. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, my iniquities. There is trouble, he says. And in verse number 13, be pleased, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed, he says in verse number 14. He seems to be surrounded by enemies once again. He describes them as those who are, they have confounded together, that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward, put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate, he says, for a reward of their shame, that say unto me, he is being mocked by his enemies. And that means that they are sensing victory over him once again. And so we have to remind ourselves from these verses of the psalm that past deliverances are not something that are our final deliverance. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes Christian people are under the impression, the wrong impression, that once you get converted, everything is going to be fine from this time forth. And I have, and I'm sure you have also, met a lot of Christian people and discussed in pastoral situations with Christian people, real Christians who truly have been converted to Christ and who simply cannot understand why it is that they are surrounded by enemies, why those sins that they thought had been dealt with do not seem to be dead at all. The same old sins are rising up again. It is possible for you and for me to have our sins subdued for a time, to have our sins subdued perhaps for a large portion of our life, and then suddenly, to our astonishment and our dismay, we find the same old things coming back to haunt and to trouble us. Many evils, he says, many iniquities have taken hold upon me. Now here is a man who has been delivered by God's grace, speaking of being in the grip of many iniquities, and many of his own sins are now laying siege to him. And that means that you and I can never look back on good old days and assume that the days to come are going to be just as good as they have been in the past, when we were in that first flush of assurance of a great deliverance. You see, you and I are up and down like yo-yos. Times change, and we change with it. And there are sins of youth, but there are sins of old age, and there are sins of middle years. There are sins that are peculiar to women, and there are sins that are peculiar to men. And there are sins that are peculiar to children. And there are sins that are peculiar to poor people. And sins that are peculiar to rich people. And whatever the stage of life or the condition that we are in society, we too can say, my iniquities have taken hold upon me. The temptations that come to us in high places or in low places. And the enemies of God gather round, and they smile with amusement when they see the fall and they see how easily we are tempted. And they gather round and they say, aha, aha, we knew it wouldn't last. And I'm emphasizing these things, and I think the psalmist is, as we're going to see in the close of the sermon. Because the Christian life is not a once and for all deliverance in that sense. There is a sense in which there are some issues in our lives which are settled once and for all when we become Christians. Our peace with God is settled. Our new birth is settled. Our justification before Him, that is settled. That is not an issue that needs to be repeatedly visited and reestablished. Our adoption as His children, that is settled. The forgiveness of our sins actually is settled as well. Past, present, and future sins. That issue is settled. But there are those more subjective aspects. Our growth in grace, our understanding, our experience and resistance to the wiles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. These things are not settled once and for all. Each new day brings new difficulties and new decisions. And so there is an ongoing growth, an ongoing development where we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may well be well and securely saved, and we are as much in the kingdom of God as the strongest saint, and we may be as weak as dishwater, as they say. And we may be making very little progress. We are not more secure, or not less secure rather, than the eminent saints, but we are less useful. We are less assured. We are less of an enhancement to the glory of God's grace. And this seems to be what David is speaking about. He has known better days than the times that he is recording in the second part of this great psalm. And it seems that part of his trouble is that he's looking too much to those enemies who seem to be so innumerable. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my life to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of them their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. It may be that David is recording a time in his life when he is looking too much to the dangers that are surrounding him. In the way that you remember Peter in the lake, he looked at the waves and he immediately began to sink. As long as he was looking to Jesus, all was well. A very, very strange incident. To be sure, walking on the waves according to the gospel. But then he began to look away from Jesus to see the troubles. And I fear among Christian people today there's far too much looking at the world. The terrible world with all its invincible wisdom, with all its beautiful people and all its wise sayings. And the world around us is full of attractions and it's answering questions and giving answers to deep questions that you and I haven't even thought about. And it seems to be able to explore everything, explain everything to us. And it seems to just roll off their tongues and we're left confounded because we haven't even begun to understand what the question really means, let alone what the answer is. And we seem to be up against it. And we need to stop looking at those who are saying, aha, aha. I think the Christian church would do well to give Richard Dawkins a rest, quite frankly, and let him stew in his own juice, as we say. But I repeatedly speak to him about him as well, so I'm as guilty as the rest of Christendom is. But this is the kind of thing, you see, present difficulties come after past deliverances. And that's what David is speaking about. So let us not imagine she's going to be all right. I think there's a terrible, cheap, and dangerous way of dealing with pastoral situations, trying to encourage people in discouraging situations by speaking mere platitudes to them. There are times when we should be telling people to prepare for the worst, because there are no easy answers to some desperate human situations. But there is an ultimate answer. And David knows, thankfully, what that answer is, and it is in verse 17. The Lord still thinks upon me. Even when I'm looking to the enemies who seem to be so, so, so invincible, and me so, so, so weak, and so sinful to boot, yet he still thinks upon me. David has not lost hope. He says in verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Why does he suddenly turn? Why does he have this sudden flash of intuition? Because he is a man who is thinking now again of the Lord, thinking upon him. And the Lord thinking upon all God's people. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. And so what we have in this psalm is these two parts. A past blessing of deliverance, which for a time at least seemed to lead to mountaintops of joyfulness. And then perhaps a sudden decline. And David is realistically recording it for us, because you and I are like that. I do not believe that God never gives assurance to his people. And I've thought about that for a long time, because I have known many Christian people. The part of the world that I come from is the West Highland part of Scotland, as you probably know. And the people of that region are rather phlegmatic. They have been accused unjustly of being gloomy Calvinists. There seems to be a temperament, a kind of religious experience that focuses on the inward dreads and doubts. But really, when you've spoken to many of these people, and I've spoken to many of them, you find that they have had their moments of joy. Life has not been all gloom for them. They may have a, as it were, pessimistic outlook in the main. They may not always look on the brighter side of life. But once you get into them and they open up, you find that they do know something of the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. I do not believe that God leaves his people bereft of the joy of salvation. And it may come spasmodically, and it may come from time to time, not perhaps as much as we would wish, but it comes. And when we give our attention to God and think upon him, then he will surely reward his people. The scripture reminds us, does it not, that he is the hearer and the answer of prayer? Does he or does he not care for us? That's the issue. And so this leads me this evening to the third and the final main point I want to make. And it's not the divisions of this psalm. It is the practical application of it all. Because we may well ask the question, why is such a psalm as this written in the Bible at all? Well, the answer is obvious. Because the Bible tells us why it is written. It is to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, the Bible records many things. It says a great deal of things about a great deal of topics. It says many things about many things. But running through the Bible is the one thing. God in the Bible is speaking about himself. That's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. We are immediately introduced by the author to the author of Scripture. And right down through the Bible, you find the Lord said to Moses, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah or to Jeremiah. We find the Lord, always the Lord, intervening and speaking and working in human history. Always the Bible is recording the doings of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Abraham, the friend of God. Jesus, the Son of God, the servant of God Most High. And right to the end of the Bible, it is the same message, God. And in the Bible, we have God's character. He cares about us. Many of the Psalms speak of this. Psalm 107, for example, at verse number 7, you remember? He led them by the right way, that they should go to the city of habitation. Psalms number 42 and 43, where the psalmist is temporarily barred from the house of God, how he longs for God. But you remember how he puts it in Psalm 43. I will praise him. I know that I will yet praise him, because God will send his light forth and his truth, and they will guide me. And where are they going to guide me to? They're going to guide me into his holy temple. We could go on the rest of this night talking about the great things that God is doing for his people. Is that not what we have already commented of in verse 5? Many are thy wonderful, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. Verse 17 sums it all up. This is really a summary of the main purpose of the Bible. I am poor and needy, you are poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh about us. Thou art my help and my deliverer, make no tarrying, O my God. That's what the Bible's all about. So that you and I will know that our lives are, even as Christian people, are not meant to be lived at a kind of plateau level. Sometimes we need deep pits into which to fall in order to make us call upon the name of the Lord. Sometimes we need those moments when we are on mountaintops of assurance and joy to remind us of how good he is. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the fact that sin remains within us, and it still is a mighty power. And we, all of us, are carrying around with us in our inner bosom a veritable muck house. And it doesn't take much to ignite it all. And the enemy's, well, there's nothing new in the world saying, aha, aha. But neither is there anything new in God thinking about us. He thinketh upon me. When I'm in the pit, he thinks about me. When I'm on the new way, he thinks about me. When I'm now going through a fresh deluge of troubles and temptations, he still thinks about me. And that's why you and I are to think about him. Because in the cross of Calvary, if there is anything that God is saying to us, it is that he's thinking about us. And in the cross of Calvary, he tells us how he thinks about us and what he thinks about us. But also he tells us about the cost to him to express his thinking about us. And that's what we're to remember as we come to the communion season. We remember him because he remembers us. May God bless his word to us.